Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. As we come back to Daniel, for the third time in chapter 1, and God willing, the plan is to move forward to chapter 2 next week, and then potentially pick up the pace as well as we continue through this book that is both history and prophecy. You may remember we began the book by considering the sovereignty of God, especially with regard to the immediate context and what Daniel and his friends, as well as all of Israel and Judah, have experienced at the hands of their enemies, being besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. From there, we considered more specifically Daniel and his 3 friends and looked at the necessity of us to learn from them, particularly to take full advantage of seeking to obey God and respond to him at the earliest possible time. And this evening, I want to consider living for God in a hostile world. Living for God, living for the Lord in a hostile world. How to live for the Lord when everything seems to be against us. We considered some weeks back Psalm 137:4, and we hear the people of God asking this question in a song. How can we sing songs about the Lord and his goodness in a strange land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, specifically, is what Psalm 137:4 says. How can we sing songs about Zion when we're exiled in Babylon? Which is a great question for us. How can we live for the Lord in the midst of the hostility of the fallen and the fallenness of the world that God has called us to live in? For starters, growth in grace and usefulness in the service of God does not begin in the world of our dreams, but in the context of the harsh realities of life. The same God who called us to live holy lives unto him, who called us to be separated from the culture and society in which we live in a very real way, is also sovereign over that culture. He has put us in the place in which we live. He has determined our times and our habitation in order that we might seek after him, Acts 17. The way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about others, the way that we think about our world determines the way that we live. It affects the choices that we make. If we think like the world around us, if we think like the culture in which we live, if we think like the society that we're surrounded by, then we begin to live like the world and act like the culture and make decisions like society at large. But conversely, if we are committed to knowing God, being well acquainted with him and committed to his will and his ways, with knowledge of his word, then we will be seeking to imitate Jesus Christ with our lives, seeking to follow him and keep his commands. Living for the Lord in a hostile world. There are no ideal circumstances for any Christian to live out their Christian life. Now, if we were all given a blank piece of paper and a pencil, we could list all the things that we think would make our lives better, that would make it easier for us to walk with Christ, that would somehow make us more holy. And in a very real way, now if some of those things are sin, that's one thing, but if we're just talking about circumstances with regard in which we live, it's blasphemous for us to try to recreate a world that God didn't create. And that's what we would be doing. I want to live in a world that God didn't make. God made this world. He called us to live holy lives in this world, in this culture, in this society, during this time. God requires us to be faithful right where we are, no matter the circumstances. Even in the most difficult situations, he has called us as his sons and his daughters to be faithful to him. And not only that, the grace of God is always available to us. Not only is it always available, it's always sufficient. No matter the difficulties, no matter what difficulties are present, no matter what the situation is, his grace is both available and sufficient for his children. He is enough for us to live for him, even in a hostile world. Daniel and his three friends grew up in a nation of Judah that was growing more and more spiritually and morally corrupt. Not altogether unlike the nation that we find ourselves living in today. In fact, for Daniel and his three friends, the corruption of their day was so advanced that the judgment of God could no longer be averted. Their nation was eventually invaded, and not just invaded, but destroyed by a foreign power. In the third year, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The city of God was attacked. The temple of God was destroyed. The signs and symbols of the presence of their God were obliterated, stolen, put in the house of idols. Now, the hostility of Daniel's world and the hostility of our world is revealed by its efforts to squeeze us into its mold. We feel that, we sense that, and we can see that for Daniel and his three friends. I've split the sermon up into three points: conforming to our culture, compromising our calling, and point number three, clean yet committed. So conforming to our culture results in compromising our calling, but if we avoid that, we can be clean, holy, and separated to the Lord, yet committed to ministering in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. First, cultural conformity. We've mentioned this a little bit previously before, and having read Daniel chapter 1 in its entirety now three times publicly, it's not new news for us that there is a Babylonian expansionist policy that has been put in place. And all who have been taken out of Judah into exile and brought to Babylon, there's a transformation course for them to undergo. There's a reprogramming enterprise that is happening among the Jews, among the people of God. The goal is to turn every last Jew into a Babylonian. The first step was destroy them, destroy their country, their land, their temple. Take them out of their temple and put them out of their country, put them into a new country. And give them new names, and teach them new customs, and interject them with new ideas, and demand that they speak a new language. What's happening? Well, they're being brainwashed into being Babylonians. They're being conditioned to be Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar has their persons, he has their bodies, he has taken them out of Judah and into Babylon, but he doesn't just want their persons, he wants their minds and he wants their hearts. He desires to have their wills and their affections and their worship. He wants them alienated from their Lord and marinated in all things Babylonian, fully assimilated into the culture of the Chaldeans. Now, it's important for us to realize that Nebuchadnezzar was not the last leader to infiltrate young people in order to accomplish his evil purposes. In fact, it's not a difficult argument for us to suggest that our present culture and society is more like Babylon of old than Judah of old. And Judah is nothing to write home about. They were caught up in immorality and idolatry, and it's why they're suffering the judgment of God and being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. We are a culture that is far more consumed with a small g God than the God of the Bible. The God of our culture, the God of our society, this modern culture, the day in which we live, is the God of self. With the individual as the heart or the center of our secular culture's worship, and with the individual as the very center of our culture's worship, personal gratification and self-realization are treasured over any sense at all of other people, treasured over any sense of community like the family or the church or the state or the nation. Where there is any level of commitment to any of these things, family, church, state, or nation, it is considered extreme by the cultural elites of our world, the so-called cultural elites. Our culture is pressing us for conformity. Not unlike Daniel and his three friends were being pressed into conforming to be like Chaldeans, into Babylonians. And they're being pressed, Daniel and his friends are being pressed in a number of ways. I want to look at those ways and also note that we too are being pressed in similar fashion. First, with regard to the structures that are in place around us. Previously, for Daniel and his three friends, we had noted that they had grown up in a godly community, godly surroundings. There were societal protections, we might say, and benevolent guardrails in their lives, and they have slowly eroded, not only in Israel, but especially now that they are no longer in Israel or Judah, but now that they are in Babylon. And the pressures ensue for Daniel and his three friends. The nation has been besieged. Their families are broken apart. They're taken captive. I mean, this would be comparable to our young people being transported to internment camps in China. That's what has happened to these young people. They're no longer living in the land of promise. They have no temple standing. They have no sacrifices being made for their sins. They are not serving under God's king. They're surrounded by only a few believers. They're separated from mother and father, only a few friends there with them. They are opposed. They are isolated. They are alone. They are under tremendous pressure to conform to the culture that they're living in. Now, we in our country may not have been conquered by a foreign regime, not yet anyway, but our societal structures are being torn down from within. Our common grace guardrails, we might call them, our gospel-influenced structures in our society, they are corroding and collapsing before our very eyes. We can look to almost any area in our society to give an example. I'll pull from just two. It was not that long ago that children on the one hand and the elderly on the other were considered worthy of protecting at all cost. Now, regarding the elderly, they are attacked and assaulted in the streets. What happens in our culture when the elderly are attacked and assaulted in the streets? Everybody comes running to defend them, right? No. The reason we know it's happening is because this is what we do. We watch it happen like cowards. Pull out our phones instead of defending the victims. But not just the elderly, preborn infants, the most defenseless and vulnerable of our society continue to be snuffed out by the thousands inside their mother's womb. The protective and benevolent structures of our society have devolved and devolved drastically all around us. Respect for authority, respect for life, it's almost non-existent in our culture and throughout our society. And we are being pressured into being okay with it. How is it happening? In what ways are we being pressured to be okay with it? How did it happen in Daniel's day? Through brainwashing, through re-education, through indoctrination. For Daniel and his three friends, not just those, they are highlighted here in the text. It would have been many more young people who were given this opportunity to be re-educated and indoctrinated and brainwashed. What were they given? They were given a full ride, 3-year scholarship with a guaranteed job upon completion. What an opportunity. Now, I'm not taking a shot at furthering your education, not at all. But pointing out that the method that Daniel and his three friends were exposed to is the same method that we're being exposed to. These are the requirements. Forget your religion. Forget your God. Forget your nation. What was happening to them is not altogether different than what's happening to us. I mean, especially now in our day, all of the chatter has us consumed about the dangers of socialism and communism, and rightly so. So much has been damaged and ruined in our world due to socialistic ideas and communistic thought. But here in our country, in our society, in our culture, is humanism, The God of self, is it not more dangerous than socialism or communism? In its attempt to just wipe out the memory of God from our conscience. I mean, the culture in which we live, humanism has given way to risque immodesty, to increased levels of fornication, to brazen homosexuality, and we could go on and on. There is an atheistic, humanistic attack on the minds and morals of both us and our children. This is the world in which we live, and God has called us to be separate from it, to live for Him in the midst of the hostility. Every area of our society is attempting this. Education, sports, leisure, business, economics, politics, science. We could go on and on and on. I'll mention just a few examples. ESPN. Sporting events are now telling us how to do justice. Imagine that. Did you know you can put a little phrase on the on your uniform and you can do away with racism forever? You can have justice and equity in the land again by just painting some words on the field. Or ESG, environmental, social, and governance, overseeing personal financial procedures in our world. The cultural elites telling people how to handle their finances. Or the CDC demanding how to spend holidays with your family. Like, we could literally go on and on with the indoctrination that is happening. It never ceases. And the media all around us pushes the propaganda in an unending fashion. The so-called experts tell us what to think, how to think, when to think, how long to think about it. While we, as Christians, are told that if we keep God, if we're willing to keep God in this one little tiny sphere, then we will be tolerated. But we must get Him out of everything else, or we will not be tolerated. The pressures of societal change, the pressures of indoctrination, and it produced in Daniel and his friends the threat of persecution. Babylon, believe it or not, was known as a very tolerant society. It was not known for persecution. Now, when we think about the story of Daniel, we think about the persecution of the fiery furnace and the lion's den, but those were exceptions. They were not the rule. And there is persecution happening at that level all around the world. Whether or not we escape that kind of persecution, ultimately, only time will tell. But we live in a world that promotes being tolerant, tolerant of everything but Christ. Again, if we will keep our Christ in this little sphere, in this little room, we might say, then everything will be okay. But as soon as we press the reality that He is God over all, and all men everywhere owe Him repentance and faith, then we are not tolerated any longer. And though we are unlikely to be thrown into a fiery furnace or thrown into a den of hungry lions, we will face the furnace of isolation, of being ostracized, the den of ridicule, we might call it, as a result of our commitment to Christ in a hostile culture. These types of persecution are at our doorstep. Some of you have experienced it from close friends and family or coworkers, being isolated and ostracized and ridiculed. Listen, the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar that was at work in Daniel's day is at work in our world. And it's determined, that spirit is determined to capture the minds and the hearts of us all, attacking the faith and the morals of everyone using media and arts and education. We live in a hostile world governed by politicians and businessmen with no honesty, no integrity, and no conscience. Any measure of honesty, any measure of integrity, any measure of patriotism for that matter, that is detected, it is mocked by the immoral majority of our day. And that's not even referencing Christian morals or a godly family. When those are promoted or encouraged, we're written off altogether. The spirit of Babylon is all around us. It is the air that we breathe. And we are affected by it, often without realizing it. As some of you know, I lived in and visited Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, over the course of a dozen or so years, lived there for a couple of years in the mid-2000s. And there was a city dump that at one time was outside the city, but the city grew exponentially, and it had incorporated this dump into the city where all of the trash that was collected, it's a city of 8 million people, right? That's two-thirds the size of Virginia in one city. That's a lot of trash. It's all brought to this one area, and it never stops smoking. It's burning. It's being turned over constantly by these large bulldozers, and there are always people out there rummaging through looking for things that may have been thrown away by mistake or things that they can recycle. Well, there are houses around that area. People live there. The stench is off the charts. It is the smell of burning trash constantly. Right? If you go to visit someone there, that's the first thing you notice is the smell. But if you spend any time at all with them, say you spend a couple hours having tea or coffee or a meal, by the time you leave, you don't even notice the stench. And people who live there don't notice the stench. This is the way it is for us. The spirit of Babylon is around us, and it is so embedded into our culture and so much of our society, we barely even realize it. And this is dangerous, because as we are pressed from the outside by our culture to conform to its standards, it will inevitably, as we give in to the conforming, it will produce compromise. Compromise with the world instead of commitment to Christ. We're called to follow Him. Our culture, our society employs the very same methods that Nebuchadnezzar did. Isolation from the influence of God's people. No longer being able to attend public worship, teaching, fellowship, but not just isolation from the influence and fellowship of God's people, but indoctrination with the ways of the world. Daniel and his three friends were taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. This is happening in our world, in our education systems, where gender identity and so-called social justice are being taught to the youngest among us. Nebuchadnezzar operated by the method of confusion, changing their names. This was your name, now this is your name. Like, we live in a day where you can have your own preferred pronoun and it could be constantly in flux. Isolation and indoctrination and confusion were the ways of Nebuchadnezzar, and it is the society in which we live. Now, we must be very quick to admit that there are some areas that we must be willing to stand against the culture based on clear revelation in God's word. And when I say willing to stand against the culture, I mean in a non-nuanced way. Just standing against it. Standing on the firm reality of what God has said in His word. We are not called to necessarily make the culture Christian. We are called to live like Christians in a hostile, ungodly culture. Daniel and his three friends refused to compromise with the world. And this refusal to compromise with the world is what made them useful to the world. We wrongly assume that if we walk in the ways of God, then we will be marginalized by the world and of no use in reaching them. But based on God and His Word, our assumptions are wrong. Walking with Him is what makes His people useful in the world. Compromise will inevitably lead us to losing our distinctly spiritual voice. Which begs the question for us, where is God calling us to make a stand in a hostile culture? What ought we to be giving emphasis to if we're going to live for the Lord in a hostile world? In Jesus' prayer on the eve before His death, He said this in John 17, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, you may have heard before that as Christians, we're called not to be of the world, but in the world. And this is where that concept comes from. But it's helpful to look specifically at what Jesus says. Why are we not of the world? Because we're united to Christ. That's what Christ said. Even as I'm not of the world, He's not of this world. Yes, He lived here. He walked here. His feet trod the dirty streets of Nazareth. He touched the sick and made them well. But He was not of this world. But He was sent into it by His Father. And in the same way, Jesus says, as you, Father, sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. So we're not of the world. We are called to be separate from the world, but God has sent us into the world in order that through our witness and through our being separated unto God in the midst of a hostile world, that God may save the world. That's why He sent His Son, and it's why His Son has sent us. And finally, clean yet committed. So separated unto God, but committed. This concept of being not of the world, we're clean and holy and separate unto Him, but we are committed. We are sent into the world. We are in and among the world. We are living to the Lord in a hostile time, in a hostile culture, in an ungodly society. Listen to James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This is where I get this clean yet committed, or we may think of it this way, undefiled by the world yet engaged with the world. Undefiled yet engaged. And this is a difficult balance, but it's a balance worth fighting, worth giving time and effort to. Because we definitely want to avoid, on the one hand, being separatist. We're not called to be Christian communes or ghettos for God. At the same time, the other extreme would be a complete abandonment of our gospel uniqueness and gospel power in an attempt to connect with our culture. Wrongly understanding and wrongly applying, we're just becoming all things to all people in order to win some. Actually, James goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we don't want to be separatists and completely separated from the world altogether. At the same time, we don't want to cuddle up with the world to where we lose the uniqueness and power of our gospel witness. Now, the secret of this balance of being clean yet committed, of being undefiled yet engaged, is much easier to define than it is to implement. And as you can tell, it's not that easy to define because I'm fumbling all around it. But let's attempt to go a bit further. What does the balance look like? It looks like undramatic disciplines in our lives. They must be emphasized. It looks like prayer. It looks like Bible reading. New and exceptional experiences are not our need to reach the world. The means of grace are sufficient. Seeking God in prayer, knowing him through his word. That's what Daniel and his three friends had. Listen to Daniel 2:18. Daniel requesting compassion from the God of heaven. Or chapter 6, verse 10, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. Or chapter 9, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. How was Daniel faithful to not defile himself with the king's food? How were Daniel's friends faithful in the midst of the fiery furnace? How was Daniel faithful in the midst of the lion's den? Through prayer, and not just prayer, but through seeking God in his word. Chapter 9, verse 2, I observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Or 9:11, we have transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. Or verse 13 of chapter 9, as is written in the law of Moses. Daniel and his three friends were young men who were well acquainted with the word of God and had a well-beaten path to the throne of God. This is that secret balance of living lives that are clean before God, yet committed and engaged to the world all around us. James 1:27 is a well-known verse. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. But that last phrase is rarely quoted and often underemphasized. And just visiting widows and orphans in their distress, just doing ministry in a world that is ravaged by sin is not our calling. And, James says, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We want to live for the Lord in a hostile world, not just exist in a hostile world. We must be separate from the world because the voice of God in Scripture plainly commands it. As obedient children, Peter writes, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is not optional. God didn't say or suggest, you know, I'd really like you all to live a holy life. Now, I understand that may not be all that exciting. Like that particular lifestyle can be difficult. You know what? Don't worry about it. We'll work on something else. We'll cut a deal somewhere else down the road. No, God said plainly, be holy because I am holy. We must be separate from the world while living in the midst of this world because God commands it. He demands it. He's called us to that. And he's given us grace for that, grace that is both available and sufficient. We must be separate from the world because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Listen to Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We must be separate from the world while we're living in the world and clean, having clean conscience, clean hearts, clean hands before God, because that's the purpose. It's the great end and purpose for which God has saved us, that we would be holy and blameless as his son's bride. We must be separate from the world because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, benefiting from James, he writes about two kinds of faith, a living and saving faith and a dead faith that saves no one. You remember how he said it, faith without works is dead. We must be separate from the world because it gives evidence that we belong to Christ, and we must be engaged with the world because it gives evidence that we belong to Christ. We must be separate from the world because this is the only proof that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus was wonderfully clear and pointed on this issue. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You are my friends if you do what I command. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world, to be in the world, yet clean and undefiled, but committed and engaged. Living for the Lord in our hostile environment requires us keeping our eyes and our hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, on His kingdom, alongside His people, seeking to honor His name, keeping His commands, maintaining a well-trodden path to His throne, keeping His word open before us. Not keeping Christ in this little corner of our lives or in this little room, this hour or two each week, but recognizing that He is sovereign and King over all and in all and through all. Recognizing that God is worthy of our whole lives' worship, that He sent His Son to save us from our sins. In fact, the gospel is so wonderful that even right now, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you can do so. And He stands ready to save and to forgive. He's powerful and willing to save. He stands ready and able to save even you. But salvation, as those of us who have been saved for some time can attest, salvation doesn't mean a trial-free life. We live in a world full of hostility, in a society that is ungodly. And our trials oftentimes feel like isolated nightmares that we alone are in and we just can't wake up from. But actually, they are the mere weaving of God's tapestry of grace in our lives. He rules and He reigns, yes, but He also cares and He loves and He's good and He's full of mercy towards His people. So how do we live for the Lord in a hostile world? Proverbs 1:10 offers good advice. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't give in to the pressure of conformity from our culture. Don't compromise your commitment to Christ, but seek to be clean, yet committed. In the world, you have tribulation, Jesus said on the week of His death. But take courage, He says. In the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the hostility, take courage. Why, Jesus? He answers, because I've overcome the world. And you're united to me by faith. And you too, Romans 8, will be overcomers. May we all, those who are in Christ, respond to Him with hearts full of faith, seeking to see the pattern of Daniel and his friends on the one hand, but recognizing that there was one greater than Daniel, that Son of Man that we talked about at 4 o'clock, who came, who lived, and who died in order that we might be free from sin, that we might have a new master, that we might serve Christ, who came to save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your word, for Your Son, for the gospel, for the good news that Christ came to save sinners. God, we thank You that we qualify for such good news. We pray, God, that You will apply gospel salve to souls that are hurting, to lives that have yet to bow the knee. God, will You draw near to them in mercy and save them? God, for Your children that are hurting and facing difficult circumstances and situations as a result of the fallenness within and the fallenness without, God, will You draw near to Your children, encouraging them in Christ, reminding us all yet again that in this world we will have tribulation, but we ought to take great courage because You and you alone have overcome the world. God, will you get glory from yourself, from our lives? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.